When you think of the church's priority, what comes to your mind? We live in a day in which there is a lot of confusion over this question. Many churches are a reflection of our society, a society that has become satiated with entertainment. Some years ago, Neil Postman wrote a very profound book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and in that book he wrote these words. Toward the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass, and the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was to be the age of show business. In show business, truth is irrelevant. What really matters is that we are entertained. Substance counts for little. Style counts for everything. And in the words of Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking now rules in the church as surely as it does in the world. I've shared this example with you before, but one of the most bizarre examples is from a well-known church that is confused about its role in the world. The Wall Street Journal, May 13th, 1991, there was an article describing this church's attempt to perk up its Sunday evening attendance. The church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing real harm. As Pastor John MacArthur said in his book, no harm done to the staff members, perhaps, but what is the effect of such an exhibition on the church's message? Now, the wrestling match is not an obscure example from an eccentric church on the fringe. In fact, this church is one of the five largest churches in this country. And similar examples could be drawn from other leading churches, supposedly in the mainstream of evangelical orthodoxy. Now, some maintain that so long as biblical principles are presented, then the medium does not matter. That's nonsense. If an entertainment medium is the key to winning people to Christ and building them up in the faith, then why not go all out? For example, why not stage a tightrope walker on a wire, put him on a little unicycle and a dog on his head, and he can have tattoos all over his arms, and he can be juggling chainsaws, and he could be quoting Bible verses. After all, the message would be biblical. And you smile and chuckle because you recognize the absurdity of that. The medium does matter. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about this in his biography, and he said that if you want to get a crowd to church, just tell them that next Sunday I will be preaching in my underwear. Again, the medium matters. Now, sadly, this is what's happening in many churches today. There almost seems to be no limit to what modern churches will do to entice people who don't want to go to church to come to church. And too many have bought into the notion that in order for the church to reach out and win the lost, they must provide a medium of entertainment. I could go on with similar examples, but I must stop. My question is, as I open, what should the church's priority be? In our day and age, what has God called the church to have as her priority? Well, there are many priorities, but the priority, the one I want to highlight, comes today from Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says this: what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer at this time? O Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 3, in what seems to be an incidental reference, the Apostle Paul uses a term for the Bible that ascribes to it the highest possible authority. In the New International Version, the term is rendered in English as the very words of God. Most other translations use the oracles of God. And in Greek, this important word is logia. It was the possession of these words, the very words of God, that according to Paul constituted the chief advantage of the Jew. And I would say that it is the chief advantage that God has given to his people throughout the ages to have in our possession the very words of God himself is a treasure beyond reckoning. Today I want us to examine what it means to be entrusted with the very words of God. But not from the perspective of its possession, but rather from the perspective of its proclamation. As we think about the church's priority to proclaim the very words of God, I want us to see that the priority of preaching in the church of Jesus Christ has always been there. Its priority is proclaiming the very words of God. First, let's look at the priority of preaching in the ministry of Jesus himself. At the very outset of his ministry, Matthew says that Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we know Jesus healed, and Jesus did miracles, and Jesus did many other things. But I want to say that his priority in his mind and in his ministry was the proclamation of the very words of God. Mark records that after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, for that is why I was sent." He understood in his mind that the reason he came was to proclaim the very words of God about the good news of salvation. And then Luke adds, "And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." And throughout his ministry, Jesus continued to proclaim the very words of God. Luke gives us further insight into Jesus' own view of his ministry. Remember, right at the start of his ministry, Jesus walked into a synagogue. And as was the custom in those days, any young man could be asked to read the scriptures. And he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he unrolled the scroll until he got to Isaiah chapter 61. And he read some words, and after he read these words, he said, "This day, these words are fulfilled, implication in me. I am the fulfillment of what I have just read." And this is what he read: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Preaching or proclaiming is mentioned three times in this passage from Isaiah that Jesus read. And that clearly shows the importance that Jesus himself placed on the priority of proclaiming and preaching the very words of God in his own ministry. Second, I want you to notice the priority of preaching in the ministry of the apostles and disciples. The first century church's emphasis on preaching reflected the priority of Jesus himself. The first event in the life of that first century church followed the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that was Peter's sermon. Peter got up and he preached to a throng of people, and the Holy Spirit records for us in the book of Acts that 3,000 were converted on that day, and it launched the New Testament church. And then the entire book of Acts is very interesting. I'm not sure that you are aware of it, but the book of Acts actually contains 19 sermons and significant speeches. 25% of the book of Acts is a record of sermons and speeches. The writer, Luke, places high emphasis on the proclamation ministry that was entrusted to the apostles and the disciples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, we read of the displeasure of the Jewish officials that the apostles were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they said to them, "You must stop preaching about Jesus. Stop talking about this resurrection that has taken place." But undaunted, Acts chapter 5 says, "Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." The priority of preaching in the first century church is seen in how the apostles handled the difficulty when the Greek-speaking Jews complained that the Aramaic-speaking Jews were overlooking the distribution of food to their widows. And so the apostles said, "We've got a problem. Let's talk about it. Put the problem on the table. We don't hide it. We don't not discuss it behind one another's backs, but we put it there. We've got a problem. How do we deal with this?" And so they said, "Let us elect 7 men, men who are filled of the Spirit of God, so that they can take responsibility for ensuring that there is a fair distribution of food." Why did they do that? Because they understood their own ministry to be a ministry of prayer and the Word of God. They saw that they need to give themselves to the proclamation of God's Word. The book of Acts also tells us that the first great persecution broke out in chapter 8. And as the people left Jerusalem and they went all over the country, they didn't go and sort of sneak into the villages and sort of keep their mouths shut and say, "Well, we better not say anything because we might get persecution here as well." No, the Holy Spirit says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. After his conversion, Paul, who had persecuted the church of God, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it says that he immediately began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all the way through the book of Acts, to the very last verse, Acts records again and again how the first century church continued to preach the good news of the gospel. The mandate to preach, the mandate to have preaching as a priority in the church came from Jesus himself. The apostles and the disciples were merely carrying out our Lord's instructions to proclaim the very words of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "As you go, preach. Wherever you go, proclaim. Tell them the words that are contained in the book of life." In the Great Commission, as Jesus after his resurrection, He meets at the end of the 40 days with the disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven. He gives them one last instruction, one last command that he wants his disciples, his apostles, to understand that this is his priority. And he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The priority of preaching in the life of Jesus, committed to his apostles and his disciples, to his church, to proclaim the very words of God. Third, we see the priority of preaching in the ministry of the church fathers. The church fathers are those leaders who lived in the first couple of centuries of the New Testament church. In about the middle of the second century, there was a man by the name of Justin Martyr, and he wrote a book called The First Apology. Now, apology doesn't mean that he was sorry for something he had done and he was trying to remedy something wrong, but apology means defense, the first defense. And he had addressed it to the emperor, defending Christianity against misrepresentations. A lot of things had come up, and the Christians were accused of doing things that they were not doing, or was misunderstood what they were doing. And he makes this defense of Christianity. And in the book, he eventually talks about what happens on the Lord's Day when God's people gather together. And he describes a worship service. And you'll notice the emphasis on the word as well as the sacraments. Let me read to you what he said. He said, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. And then, when the reading has ceased, the president or the preacher verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the preacher in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. Another church father was John Chrysostom, or John Goldenmouth, because that's what Chrysostom means. Apparently he was an absolutely fantastic preacher, had this wonderful ability to communicate God's truth to the people. He eventually became the Bishop of Constantinople in 398 AD. And in a sermon on Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, which is the passage, put on the full armor of God, he talks about the unique importance of preaching. And he takes a physical body, a body of a person, and talks about how the body, what happens when the body gets diseased or is ill, and how is that body brought back to health and strength. And he uses that image as an image for the body of Christ, the church of God. And this is what he asks. How shall Christ's body be healed when there are ailments or difficulties in the body of Christ? How shall it be healed? One only means and one way of cure has been given us, he said, and that is teaching of the word. This is the best medicine. This the best climate. This serves instead of medicine. This serves instead of cautery and cutting, whether it be needful to burn or to amputate. This one method must be used, and without it, nothing else shall avail. The importance, the priority of preaching is seen in the ministry of the church fathers. The priority of preaching is also seen in the ministry of the reformers. The Reformation, which recovered biblical truth, was initiated and spread largely through the revival of preaching by men like Luther and Calvin. Martin Luther emphasized that the Word of God is indispensable to our spiritual lives. The soul can do without all things except the Word of God, he said. If it is the Word, it is rich and lacks nothing, since this Word is the word of life, of truth, of light, of peace, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty. This is because the word, he said, centers on Christ. Hence he stressed the necessity of preaching Christ from the word. For he said, to preach Christ means to feed the soul, to make it righteous, to set it free, and to save it if it believes the preaching. And Luther believed that since the health of the Christian and of the church depends upon the very words of God, the preaching and teaching of it is both the most important part of the divine service and the highest and only duty and obligation of every bishop, pastor, and preacher. The other leading figure in the Reformation was John Calvin. He too exalted the Word of God. And in particular, he emphasized that the first and major mark of a true church was the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, listen to that, it's heard as well, he wrote, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. What Calvin was saying is that where you have the sound, faithful proclamation of the Word of God and the right institution of the sacraments, you have a true church of God. One of the English reformers who lived at the same time as Luther and Calvin was Hugh Latimer. He was born in 1485. Luther was born in 1483. And he was the son of a farmer in Leicestershire, England. And he was consecrated as a bishop of Worcester in 1535. But he never lost his down-to-earth approach and dealings with the people. It was said that he spoke from the heart to the hearts of his people. And his great burden was that the people of England were still lost in spiritual darkness, and that the clergy, the ministers, were to be blamed for this because they neglected the ministry of God's Word. And especially blameworthy, he felt, were the bishops. Bishops in the Church of England structure, of course, it's a hierarchical structure. So you have the archbishop at the top, and then under him bishops, and then the ministers, and then, of course, the people in the congregation. The bishops were the superiors in the Church of England, and he was very frustrated with them, and he said they were so taken up with the ruffling in their rents, dancing in their dominions, munching in their mangers, and moiling in their manors and mansions that they had no time for preaching. He's saying that these bishops are so busy with things that do not concern the gospel, they don't have time to preach. Latimer's best-known sermon, and probably his most powerful sermon, is known as the Sermon of the Plough, which he preached at St. Paul's Cathedral in January 1548, soon after he had been released from his imprisonment in the Tower of London. And his theme was that God's word is seed to be sown in God's field, and that the preacher is the sower of God's word. And of course, he was thinking back to his farming days back in the Leicestershire. And his father was a farmer, and the things that he did as a young boy on the farm. And he talked about the preacher sowing seeds, and he's like a plowman, a guy who plows the furrows in which the seed is to be planted, and that he should be at his labor at all seasons of the year. But Latimer bewailed the fact that preachers instead were meddling in business and pleasure. As a result, he said, by lording and loitering, preaching and plowing is clean gone. And then Latimer kept his hearers in suspense when he uttered this famous section from his sermon. Listen to what he says. And now, I would ask you a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all England? A prelate is somebody in the leadership structure, a bishop or a cardinal or an archbishop or something like that. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all England that passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell you. Well, I know who it is. I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. There is one that passes all the others and is the most diligent prelate and preacher in all England. And will you know who it is? I will tell you. It is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his diocese. He is never from his cure. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps residence at all times. You shall never find him out of the way. Call for him whenever you will. He is ever at home. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow. No lording or loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. You shall never find him idle, I warrant you. Where the devil is resident and has his plow going, there away with books and up with candles, away with Bibles and up with beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of candles, yea, at noonday, up with man's traditions and his laws, down with God's traditions and his most holy word. Oh, that our prelates would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow cockle and darnel. There was never such a preacher in England as he. Fifth, we see the priority of preaching in the ministry of the Puritans. When you hear of the Puritans, you think, well, when did they live? And the easy way to understand is that they lived in the 1600s, pretty much from 1600 until 1699. The vast majority of Puritans lived in that era. And there has never been an era like that century, the era of the Puritans, particularly in England. The church was at its strongest. The people loved God's word and his laws and desired to live in such a way as to glorify and honor God. Why such a powerful church? Author Irvin Wee Morgan says this: the essential thing in understanding the Puritans was that they were preachers before they were anything else, and preachers with a particular emphasis that could be distinguished from other preachers by those who heard them. What bound them together, undergirded their striving, and gave them the dynamic to persist was their conscientiousness that they were called to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, was their inspiration and justification. Puritan tradition, in the first and last resort, must be assessed in terms of the pulpit, he said. And the words of the ex-Dominican friar Thomas Sampson, one of the leaders and first sufferers of the Puritan movement, can stand as their slogan. Let others be bishops, he said. I will undertake the office of preacher or none at all. And then finally, we see the priority of preaching in what I would call the post-Puritans, people who lived after the 1600s and 1700s. 1800s, 1800s, and 1900s, there has been a decline in preaching. And I think particularly in the last generation or two, there has been a significant decline, a clamoring for entertainment. And yet there has been faithfulness in the preaching ministry that God has given to his preachers. And one of my favorite examples is from George Whitefield. George Whitefield is one of the greatest preachers. He lived in the 1700s. And he was actually a contemporary of John Wesley. Most people know John Wesley. They don't know George Whitefield. John Wesley is known because the Methodist Church. He was a great organizer, and the Methodist Church is a result of his organization. But in his day, George Whitefield actually was by far the better known preacher and the more gifted preacher. But he didn't organize any church, and so his legacy has not stood as well as Wesley's has. Nevertheless, he was a very powerful, gifted preacher. He had the ability to hold audiences spellbound as he used vivid metaphors and pointed illustrations and powerful applications, dramatic gestures. In fact, as a young man, was a drama student. And some people say, well, it was just the dramatic eloquence coming forth. But it wasn't. It was his passion about the Word of God and its authority and ability to impact and change people's lives. For 34 years, he actually made 7 trips to this country, but for 34 years, he preached an average of 20 sermons a week. Every week he preached 20 sermons during his lifetime. And he had tremendous confidence in the Word of God. One day he was preaching over in New Jersey, and John Pollock, his biographer, says that as he got up to preach in the meeting house, he noticed that an old man was sitting down for his accustomed sermon time nap. Whitfield began his sermon quietly, without disturbing the gentleman's sleep. But then, in measured, deliberate words, he said this: "If I had come to you to speak in my own name, you might rest your elbows and knees, your elbows upon your knees and your heads on your hands and go to sleep. But I have come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts." And he clapped his hands and he stomped his feet and he said, "I must and I will be heard." And then Pollock says, the old man woke up startled. Brothers and sisters, we are dealing with eternal issues. We have been entrusted with the very words of the living God. And as you read and study and meditate and hear His Word, cherish it. Pray for godly preachers who will take the Word of God and proclaim it truthfully and rightly and accurately, so that God's people may be built up and grow in their most holy faith. Amen. Let's pray. The Lord our God, we thank you that we have been entrusted with the very words of God. We thank you that we have the Bible as our possession to read and study and memorize for ourselves. Oh God, I pray that you will ensure that this church will maintain the priority of preaching. We have seen how the church, when it has been strong and true and pure, has always maintained the priority of preaching the very words of God to your people. May we never ignore or neglect the preaching of your word in our lives and in our church. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.